Could I say what a joy it's been for Pat and I to spend this Advent weekend with you. And our grateful thanks to Mary for her very generous hospitality. 4 weeks ago I was preaching in Cumbria and we spent the Saturday night in Travel Lodge. So in 4 weeks we've gone from there to the guest room at McCarthy and Stone. So that's real promotion, isn't it? Our grateful thanks. I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Some 700 years before it ever happened, Isaiah foretold, he prophesied the birth of Christ. But he did far more than just prophesy the birth of Christ. He prophesied the virgin birth of Christ. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now perhaps few doctrines have been so vehemently denied as the doctrine of the virgin birth. And within the professing Christian church today, there are those who treat it as a fable. They treat it as a myth. They consider it to be quite unworthy of 21st century intelligence. Now I always find that kind of attitude insulting and patronising towards first century intelligence. The impression is given, you see, that first century people, they were naive. They were uneducated. And so they would accept the story of a virgin birth, wouldn't they? But that's a condescending attitude. In the first century, they may not have known about X and Y chromosomes. But they did know that babies were born as a result of a physical union between a man and a woman. They knew that virgins do not have babies. They knew that just as much in the first century as we do in the 21st century. And that's why initially in the gospel, Mary and Joseph were so perturbed. Well, tonight I want us to consider the doctrine of the virgin birth and to give four reasons why we are convinced beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Reason number one. The creation of Adam and Eve prefigures it. The creation of Adam and Eve prefigures it. Jesus was formed from a woman without the involvement of a man. That was the miracle. But similar or perhaps even greater miracles had occurred when man and woman were first formed. Think of Eve. She was formed from a man without the involvement of a woman. Or think of Adam. He was formed without the involvement of either a man or a woman. God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. What a miracle. Now almost without exception, those who deny the virgin birth of Christ, they also deny the special creation of Adam and Eve. And I suppose if they're going to be consistent, they have to. After all, if you can accept the Genesis account of Adam and Eve, you won't have any difficulty with the account of the virgin birth of Christ. But why is it that there are those who refuse to accept the special creation of Adam and Eve, the virgin birth of Christ? Well, almost without exception, the answer is this. They do not want a supernatural, a miraculous God. In essence, they don't want a God very different to what they are. They almost want the miraculous, the supernatural, to be taken out of Christianity altogether. But as soon as you do that, you have destroyed biblical Christianity. The birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. These were all supernatural events. And once you've done away with them, whatever remains, it is not biblical Christianity. A.W. Tozer said this, "Grant me God, and miracles take care of themselves." A simple statement, but how true. Grant me God, and miracles take care of themselves. The virgin birth of Christ, the special creation of Adam and Eve. What were they to a God who made a world from nothing? Man's trouble is not with the virgin birth. Man's trouble is with God. In his arrogance, in his ignorance, he will not acknowledge or recognize the power, the omnipotence of Almighty God. The creation of Adam and Eve prefigures it. Reason number two, the scriptures of truth affirm it. The scriptures of truth affirm it. We read this evening from the third gospel, from St. Luke's gospel. And we did so because of all the gospel writers, he's the one who gives most detail where the virgin birth is concerned. Notice for a moment just how he introduces his gospel. If we turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." He was a conscientious, thorough, meticulous person. As he researched, as he wrote his gospel, he wasn't some tabloid journalist trying to be sensational, trying to be controversial. Not at all. He wrote what he knew to be true after exhaustive investigation. But even more than that, St. Luke was a doctor. Paul calls him the beloved physician. In other words, of all the gospel writers, he knew more than any of them that what he was writing, it went right against medical knowledge. It went right against biological understanding. But he wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't reticent. He'd investigated the birth of Christ. He might even have spoken to Mary herself. And so in detail, with great transparency, he declares the virgin birth. I remember some years ago being asked by a vicar to take a Bible study on the virgin birth in the home of one of his church wardens. And when I got there, I soon discovered why. His church warden was a medical consultant, and he denied the virgin birth. And he was quite open. He told me he denied the virgin birth because he was a doctor. He was a medical man. Well, I pointed out to him, I trust with tact and sensitivity, that the gospel writer who had most to say about the virgin birth, he himself was a doctor. He himself was a medical man. A doctor who knew that such a birth went against all the laws of nature. But he knew that his God was the God of nature. And therefore he could change. He could overrule those laws if he chose to do so. He rejoiced in the virgin birth. He emphasized it because the scriptures of truth affirm it. You remember in Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman. And that's almost a unique term in the Bible. The common reference is always to the seed of the man. It's the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Sarah. It's the seed of David, not the seed of Bathsheba. But here it is the seed of the woman. Surely a reference to the virgin birth, telling us that when Messiah is born, he will be the seed of a woman. That in his conception, there will be no male seed at all. And so in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the virgin birth is set forth. And we need to understand this, that in denying the virgin birth of Christ, men are doing far more than just undermining the wonder of the incarnation. They're undermining the very authority of the Word of God. They are denying the infallibility of the Bible. The scriptures of truth affirm it. Reason number three. The nature of Christ demands it. The nature of Christ demands it. Jesus Christ was a unique being. In him there were two natures. Man, but also God. Not half man, half God. Not part man, part God. Perfect man, perfect God. These two natures existed in the one person. That's why Jesus was hungry, thirsty, why he was tired, why he wept. He was a man. A man. But that is why also he fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He stilled the storm. He forgave sins. Man, but also God. The God-man. Just turn to John chapter 18 and verse 37. John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Very interesting, this is the only time Jesus ever spoke about his birth. But notice what he says. "For this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world." He almost repeats himself. And yet the phrases are very different. "For this reason I was born." Jesus expresses his humanity. Born of a woman. Born in Bethlehem. "For this reason I was born. And for this reason I have come into the world." Where from? From heaven. From paradise. Here we have his pre-existence, his deity, his divinity, Emmanuel, God with us, the second person of the Trinity. These two natures, his deity, his humanity, they existed in the one person. And because they existed in the one person, the virgin birth was a necessity. A necessity. If he'd just been man and not God, the virgin birth would not have been necessary. He could have been conceived. He could have been born in the same way that you and I were conceived and were born. If he'd just been a man and not God. Or again, if he'd been God, but not man, the virgin birth would not have been necessary. Mary herself would not have been necessary. He could have descended from heaven, as indeed he went back to heaven, in some dramatic, in some spectacular kind of way. But Jesus was both. He was God and man. Therefore his birth had to be miraculous, but at the same time, natural. It had to be different, but at the same time, normal. It had to include both the divine and the human element. And so it was that Jesus, the God-man, he came into this world by having a heavenly father and a human mother, conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I remember my RE teacher at secondary school. He vehemently opposed the virgin birth. And the reason he gave was this. He said, if Jesus was born of a virgin, it meant he was different. He was not the same as we are. But friends, is that not the whole message of the New Testament? If Jesus Christ was the same as you and I, then without being irreverent, God help us. God help us. No hope for you, no hope for me, no hope for this sick world. We rejoice. He's altogether different to what we are. We are vile and full of sin, because from conception we inherited the sins of our forefathers. But Christ is without sin. He's pure, because his conception was from above. His conception was from the outside. And that's precisely what the angel said to Joseph. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It was to be a virgin birth. It had to be a virgin birth. It was a moral necessity. Jesus Christ was the God-man. The nature of Christ demands it. But then just a fourth and final reason. The miracle of the new birth parallels it. The miracle of the new birth parallels it. What happened to Mary? The Holy Ghost came upon her. The power of the highest overshadowed her. And Jesus Christ, in physical form, came to dwell in her womb. What happens at the new birth? The Holy Ghost comes upon a person. The power of the highest overshadows the person. And Jesus Christ, in the person of his Spirit, comes to dwell within the heart of that person. There's a parallel between the virgin birth and the new birth. Now, I suggest we see that when we compare the conversation the angel Gabriel had with Mary to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Both conversations begin with an amazing statement. Gabriel to Mary, "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus." And Jesus to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again." Amazing statements. And then in both instances, amazing statements are followed by a bewildered response. "Mary, how can this be? How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" And Nicodemus, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can these things be?" An amazing statement, a bewildered response, and then in both cases, a supernatural explanation. Angel Gabriel to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. That holy thing which shall be born to you shall be called the Son of God." And Jesus to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Amazing statements, a bewildered response, a supernatural explanation. There's a very real parallel between the miracle of the virgin birth and the miracle of the new birth. Both are the work of the Spirit. Both are supernatural, miraculous events. I was born into a Christian home. But as a teenager, I was very much influenced by RE teachers and by modernistic preachers and ministers. And the result was, when I was in the sixth form and scripture studies was one of my subjects, I can remember writing essays, page upon page, as to why the virgin birth was not true, as to why the virgin birth had not happened. But some 3 years after finishing school, I was converted. I became a Christian. I was born again. And I can truly say that from that night onwards, I've never had any problem with the virgin birth. The consultant in whose home I conducted that Bible study, he said, "Well, I rejoice that Jesus came. It doesn't matter how he came." I could not disagree more. I could not disagree more. I rejoice that Jesus came. But I also rejoice in how he came. It was a virgin birth. It had to be a virgin birth. It was divine intervention. It had to be divine intervention. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The creation of Adam and Eve prefigures it. The scriptures of truth affirm it. The nature of Christ demands it. And the miracle of the new birth parallels it. Let's not be intimidated by the world. Let's not even be intimidated by the professing church. Let's be bold. Let's sound it forth that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, born from above, the only way he could ever have been the saviour of sinners. Amen.